some of you know my background history. I was born and raised in Minnesota, and the reason I have the purple shirt on isn't because of the Vikings. But I grew up in a small town of about 125 people, and we had a small independent congregational church in town about a block from my home. I went there ever since I was young enough to walk. And it wasn't until I was 16 years old when I accepted Christ as my Savior at a Bible camp in the summer outside of Minneapolis. And then later on in the fall, I was baptized in a river outside of the town I grew up in. After graduation from high school, I attended Moody Bible Institute. And then a few years later, I went to New Tribes Mission Training Program and was accepted to be a missionary with New Tribes. I first went to Australia, and then I went to Papua New Guinea from there because they were needing somebody that had some experience in working in a print shop. I was there for 4 years and then got sick and had to come back to the States for medical reasons, and I just wasn't able to return to New Guinea. I heard about a doctor here in Arkansas, and I was here in Arkansas for almost 25 years and went to the church here. So that's a lot of years covered with not too many details, but the Lord did raise me up and gave me some health good enough to begin doing short-term missionary work, and I started that in 1990. I first went to Ireland, and then I went to Austria to help in a school there in the library because of some library experience I'd also had. And then the Lord just kept leading me from place to place. From Austria, I went to Mexico. I made several trips down to Mexico to a Christian school and worked in the library. I set up a library for a Spanish-speaking Bible Institute in Mexico. And then I made a trip to Spain and helped a missionary there type a couple of books in Spanish. And I went to France for a couple trips with two different ministries and helped, again, in the library at one for a Bible Institute training for Frenchmen. So the Lord's blessed me in many ways in giving me the health to travel these different places and to be a help to the missionaries. I learned through this experience that you don't have to have a specific place on a mission field to be where the Lord wants you. He can use you in different places. I had thought that way at first when I went into New Tribes. My only place I wanted to be was Indonesia, and I never got there. But the Lord has taken me to many other places. I went to Tahlequah, Oklahoma in 2004. Carol McCormick had told me about a ministry there that needed some help with books in a library situation. And so I spent just a few weeks there working on some books for the ministry. It's called Christ for Me. And after I returned from my last trip down into Texas at the Rio Grande Bible Institute, I felt like the Lord was leading me to go over to Tahlequah, Oklahoma, and to become involved in Christ for Me. I've been there for 4 years. First of all, it's a ministry that sends out Bible correspondent courses to children and to teenagers and to adults. We have a lot of prisoners in jails in Arkansas, Oklahoma, all over the United States that take the Bible correspondent courses. We've got Bibles that we send out to some of the students that ask us for a Bible. We've been able to get these real cheap, and they're a large print Bible. And mostly the prisoners are the ones that ask for a Bible, and they ask for large print because of the situation they're in, that they can't see that well in their cells in some cases. And so we send out the large print Bible. Sometimes they'll ask us for a Bible dictionary or concordance, and we'll send them out this Bible dictionary. These are in English, but we not only have English students, but we have Spanish students as well. And we send out a Spanish Bible, and we send out a Spanish Bible dictionary when they ask us for one. We also have a couple of magazines, and the one is called Christ for Me. It's for children from maybe about 9 years old to 12 years old. And then we have a younger magazine for the preschool and first and second graders. What's exciting about working for Christ for Me is to see how everybody passes the word on to the next person. We don't have to advertise. The prisoners, if they start a Bible study, they'll tell their cellmate or they'll tell somebody else in the prison facility. And soon we get a letter asking us to send Bible studies to somebody else. And it just keeps going on that way. Right now, we really have a need for volunteers for grading and for processing the mail. There's a ministry in Fort Smith called Set Free Prison Ministries. They send Bible studies only to prisoners. They are closing their ministry because of their age and because of their health. They have around 400 to 500 students that they want to give to us from Oklahoma, and probably that many from Arkansas. That's the two states they work in. We've just begun receiving these lessons. We got about 150 last week. And we've had to process all those besides the other several hundred that we got during the week with our normal students. And on Friday when we picked up the mail, Howard brought back a stack about that tall of lessons packed in tightly in an envelope that need to be processed and sent out. So pray for the staff that's there presently, and that we would get some volunteers to help with grading. I think on Friday we must have had about four graders in the afternoon and two in the morning extras to help. But it's been a blessing for me to be there at Christ for Me, and there's a lot of stories I could tell about prisoners who especially were thankful for the Bible studies and how God was working in their lives, even in a prison facility. We can't imagine what that's like. And I just had a 11-year-old boy ask Christ for Me if we could send him a Bible. And so it's a blessing to be able to get the word even into the hands of the adults and the kids and the teenagers. And I thank you for your prayers. I thank you for your financial support. I know many of you have been praying for me, and keep praying. Thank you.
Thank you, Barbara. It's good to hear an update on how things are going. We want to start our worship service this morning with number 7. If you'll stand and take your hymnals. We're going to sing this whole number 7, number 8, 9, and 10. It starts with the reading, and then there's three hymns. And I know there's a period after Praise the Lord, but if you want to insert an exclamation point, that's fine. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under his wings, yes, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy works and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore. Come now with praises before.
have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today, and we are feeble and frail. We ask that you would give us strength, that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
We have sung several hymns relating to the majesty and greatness of our God, and the choir is going to come and sing one more song along those lines. We have sung this before, but it's just a good song to remind us of our God and Savior, Almighty, Unchangeable God. Choir.
Scripture reading this morning is from Revelation, and I've asked Phil to come and read for us today.
Reading this morning from Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse 18. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, also, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And when he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you that you are the unchangeable God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we again thank you for the wonderful salvation that you have brought to us. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts today and draw us ever closer to you as we fellowship together this morning around your word. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals now and turn to the back and stand with me, we're going to read number 691. It's a unison reading of Psalm 2, number 691. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. He rebukes their name and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And turn back now to number 59. We want to sing, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, number 59.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines
may be seated.
dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And if you would, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, book of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we know about you. Thank you for the revelation in nature and in your word and in our lives of your greatness and your glory, your power and your majesty, but also your grace and your mercy. We just thank you that we can call you our Father today, that we can be your sons and your daughters. Pray that you would help us to never take for granted the blessings that we receive from your hand every day. As we look at this passage and we think of the coming of our Lord that you have promised, that will take place at your appointed time, help us to understand that we might live accordingly, that we might understand, that we might do. So just open your word to us and teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen. In chapter 3, if you remember last week, as we started the chapter, we sort of readdressed what I think is the overall subject of 2 Peter, and it's the coming of the Lord. And Peter, if you read it, sort of implies that he really wanted to talk about this. He took a little digression in the second chapter on false teachers, but he really wants to talk about the second coming. Not so that we can get wrapped up in speculation, dates and events, to trivialize it, there's a lot of wrong teaching, I think, and wrong emphasis out there. But what he wants to do is he's convinced and he understands that this teaching that the Lord is coming is something that should stir our hearts, should arouse us, wake us up, our lives. So he wants to let us know about some of the aspects of his coming. Now, Peter doesn't address all the details that we would like him to. If you read the church doctrinal statement, and I hold to that, obviously, but I hold to that sort of a statement of dispensational eschatology. And we put some details in there. The Lord coming back for his own. Sometimes we call that the rapture, the judgment on the earth and on sinners on the earth, a period of tribulation, if you will, the actual rule and reign of the Lord on the earth for 1,000 years, and then a final judgment and a reformation of the heavens and the earth and moving on into eternity. And that's the outline, some of the details of the coming of the Lord. And I recognize that all of you probably don't agree with all of those things, and that's fine. But what we all do agree on, and I think biblical Christians need to agree on, that there's in the Bible, and it's clear that there is an actual promise of the personal return of the Lord. And where I might deal with those details in some sort of a chronology, the Bible for sure deals with an event, covers a lot of time and space, but an event called the coming of the Lord. And this is what Peter says we need to remember. He doesn't go through all these details, but we need to remember that the Lord is coming, and that is to stir us and to wake us up and to arouse us. We'll continue on with some of these thoughts over the next weeks about how it affects the way we live. But this is what we learned, or part of what we got when we were saved. We got this understanding. Titus chapter 2 says, when we were saved, the grace of God appeared. It taught us to live certain ways, looking for His coming. And we mentioned that last week. But we need to be constantly reminded, because it's easy to just let that slide. We deal with, well, today's the 21st of October, and there are some real important things today, you know. And we kind of let that slide, and so we need to keep being reminded of it. And not only does it just slide because it's not current, but it gets degraded and negated by false teaching about it. And it makes a big difference, and I think that's partly why there's some false teaching about it. If the Lord is not returning, or if He's returning in some kind of a wispy, undefined way, like His Spirit comes back, or His teaching remains, or something like that, see, if that's all there is to it, then that doesn't bother me too much, see. If I have that kind of an idea and the Lord isn't personally returning, then I can pretty much live the way I want. Minimal threat to accountability. But if there is, the word is parousia, the personal coming of Jesus Christ. If there is that, and if that means that ultimately, and regardless of your chronology, if He personally comes and I personally stand before Him, see, then I had better live in terms of accountability to Him. See. And so false teachers will try to negate that, minimize that, get rid of it, or just ignore it, see. And one of the best ways to do it is to question the integrity of Scripture, question the integrity of the one who said, "Behold, I am coming." And they do it by just asking a question, see. Where is the promise of His coming? See. And what they really mean is, why do you think He will come? I mean, come on, see. Why do you think He will come and intervene in this world and will kind of, at least for a while, interrupt the laws of nature? He's never done it before, and why do you think He's going to come now? Where is the promise of His coming, see? And it's all hinged on the thought that just look around. See. Has God ever intervened in the world in the way that we say He will intervene when Jesus Christ comes again? See. I mean, that is a major, if you will, a major upheaval to the world when He comes. Has God ever done that before? And they just kind of ask these questions. And their answer is, of course not. Never has, therefore He never will. And their line of argument is, just look around. Look around. The universe. The earth. We have all this scientific ability to observe the normal course of physical events. We can go back, and we can theoretically, I think they're not as smart as they think they are, but nevertheless, we can go back thousands of years and say this comet was there back then and this star was there, and we can just go back. And the universe is an orderly, functioning system. Even if you want some kind of a start, call it creation without a creator, which is kind of a contradiction, but, you know. So we'll call it an intelligent design. Now, we don't make any claim as to who the designer was. It's just intelligent design. But from all the way back, you go back anywhere you want, start it any way you want to start it, whether it's there or here or here, or, you know, Big Bang or intelligent design. But from the beginning, everything goes on just the way it was started. See, what we see on Earth today was formed by, well, we've been doing a lot lately. If you watch Discovery Channel, we're doing a lot on comets striking the Earth and how that did this and that did that. And we have another one coming up, by the way, in 2012. You're all in trouble. That's only a few years away. The magnetic poles of the Earth are going to shift. The North Pole will be out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean at some point in 2012. And you've had it then, because that's, you know. But we can predict these things, and these are normal physical processes, and wind and erosion and volcanoes and time and stuff. And that's what we see, you know, and the stalagmites go up and the tights come down and drip, drip, drip. And, you know, just everything is orderly physical process. Never been a divine intervention. Never will, see. And so if you're a physical science-oriented person, you say, where is the promise of his coming? All continues, verse 4 says, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. See, it just... And that's a weighty argument. It really is. It just happens to be wrong, right? Totally wrong. See? But it's accepted by people that do not want to believe that the Lord is coming back. See? When they say that God has never intervened in the world in a spectacular way, in a cataclysmic way, in a judgmental way, and therefore he never will in the future. See? Verse 5 says they're ignorant. Now, mine says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. That's really being nice to them, because there's an interesting word in Greek text that just doesn't come in the New American Standard. I think King James hung on to it, which is good for them. The idea of willing. And the thought here is that it just doesn't escape their notice, like, oh, I never noticed that before. It's that I am willing to never notice that before. There's a culpable ignorance here. See, this is what they are willing to ignore. See, they don't want to notice. They don't want to notice the creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They do not want to, and they are willingly ignorant. They would rather have a big bang where nothing creates something. And then we get all these little dust particles in there, and they whirl around and whirl around, and if you whirl them around long enough, then they all, you know, they coalesce and into solid masses, and we call them planets and whatnot. And they ignore that God said, let there be this, and let there be that, and let there be that. And when he spoke, it was, see... They would rather believe that nothing happened that way. That the earth was without form and void, and, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and out of this watery mass, God said, let there be lights in the heavens, and let there be dry land, and dry land came up out of the water. And by the way, when he formed the dry land out of the water, by definition, he formed the seas, because he said, you can't, to the water, he says, you can't go there anymore. See, and he set boundaries, and so he formed, just by his word. And they're willingly ignorant of that. And I suppose you can say, well, give them the shadow of a doubt. They just don't have the evidence for creation. And that's iffy too, by the way. But what they're also willingly ignorant about, see, not only that God by his word spoke dry land and seas and water, but verse 6, they are willingly ignorant, it escapes their notice because they want it to, that the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. They don't just miss out on Genesis 1 and 2, they miss out on Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. See. God has intervened in the world before. See. There was at least one time, and we're forgetting some other things, but there was at least one time when God himself intervened in the world and put aside the normal physical processes that he set up, and he intervened in cataclysmic judgment. He flooded this place. See. And you can read about the Genesis flood. And if you don't like to read Dr. Morris's book, just read Genesis 6, 7, and 8. See. And if you want to do any work, you can read history of this country and history of that country and that civilization and that civilization. And you find an amazing thing that almost every civilization with recorded history has some kind of, whether it's fanciful or not, some kind of discussion of a flood. An interesting thing that almost anywhere in the world you dig down, you find evidence of floods, a lot of different disasters, but there's a commonality throughout the whole world. There is some evidence that says something happened all over the world and everybody knows it. See. And they ignore that stuff. They just say, well, that's just a myth, that's just a this, that's just a that. They're willingly ignorant because, see, if God did it once, he'll do it again, or he can do it again. He has demonstrated in the flood his ability to judge the earth. And along with that, he has demonstrated his willingness to judge the earth. He is not unwilling to destroy the earth. He has already shown that he can and will do it as he sees fit. That's the willing ignorance of those who say, the Lord is not coming. They say, oh, never happened before, never will. And we say, it happened before, it can happen again. See? Which means that when the Lord comes, when God will again intervene according to his promise, when God will intervene in the world, see, it's going to be a day, verse 7 says, of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See, men ungodly, the idea of not just their behavior patterns being ungodly, but their lack of fear of God, no relationship, no acknowledgement of who God is. See. And the Bible clearly teaches that the history of the earth is a linear thing. It's not one of these Far Eastern big Mandela kind of deals where, you know, the big wheel and it just goes round and whatnot. It's moving toward a goal, and the goal is judgment. The goal is the intervention of God in judgment. See. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31 is a verse that we need to remember. Let's see. Verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a coming in judgment upon the world. So we get rid of it. So we mock it. Where's the promise of his coming? You know, come on. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since passage that Phil read in the book of Revelation. I'm coming quickly. Write the things that are shortly come to pass. And you say, hey, shortly is 2,000 years. You got to be kidding, right? Whatever else it means, it doesn't mean shortly. You know, I mean, it doesn't mean... And therefore, if shortly doesn't mean shortly, then I am coming doesn't necessarily mean I am coming. So not only can I be willingly ignorant of the evidence of intervention and the possibility of intervention again, I can look at the text and just say, come on, nobody believes that. Okay. And that's a good argument too, but it's wrong, see. Because Peter deals with that. What does 2,000 years mean shortly? See? And he says, well, let me just give you a little bit of a lesson in the difference between God and man. See? Don't misunderstand the difference between God and man. See? Don't let 2,000 years make the promise of God invalid by your misunderstanding. See? In verse 8 and 9, he's saying, hey, God is not only almighty, unchangeable God, but God is infinite. God is eternal. God operates outside of finiteness and temporalness. And our concept of time is exceedingly finite and temporal. 2,000 years is a long time, right? Some of us are old and getting older, but we're not that old. That's a long time, right? See, that's almost never. But it means nothing to God because he operates... He exists and operates outside of our little world, see. And we go too far when we judge God by our time. I mean, that takes an awful lot of responsibility on us and say, I will set myself up and tell God what he's doing in terms of time, see. And we go too far when we do that. Because Peter quotes in verse 8 a phrase, a little of the part of the discussion out of Psalm 90, and you need to realize, you need to memorize Psalm 90. See? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or ever thou didst form the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you just are. You just are, that's all. See? You turn man back into dust and you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. I mean, what's he saying there? See? The eternality, the just God outside of our time, and we're just like dust. Just like dust. And he's not giving us an equation here, and some people in times past have taken 1 day equals 1,000 years, and they calculate this, and you know, they come up with chronology. And he's not giving us an equation that says 1 day equals 1,000 years, because that would go against all of Scripture, see, that we can define God's time based on our time. See. What he's saying is, in terms of our time, it means nothing to God. Regarding his program and his perspective and his accomplishment and his fulfilling, 2,000 years is nothing. By the way, just as an aside, we need that lesson in our life, right? If I live to be 70 years old, that's nothing. God is not dealing with my 70 years. He's dealing with me for all eternity. See? And we say, Lord, how come it's taking so long for that person to grow, be saved and grow spiritually or whatever? And God says, hey, what do you mean taking so long? And we say, well, it's been 3 days, you know. And God said, wait a minute, I'm dealing with eternity. See, 70 or 80 or 90 years doesn't mean anything in God's dealings. Read Isaiah 40 and 41 and 42 and pick that up too. See. But 2,000 years, see, where's the promise of his coming? Well, it's still there. 2,000 years doesn't mean anything to God. See. It means something to us, by the way. It's not a delay, it's not a slowness, it's not a tardiness, it's not an inability, it's not a change in plan with regard to God, but it's very important to us, 2,000 years, see. Because the 2,000 years is not a delay and a making invalid his promise of his coming, the 2,000 years is an expression of his character. His long suffering, his patience. One of the commentaries I was reading talks about the leisureliness of his mercy. He's just not in a hurry. His mercy just takes time. It's leisurely. See? And the time between behold, I come quickly and now is not, see, not a delay. It's a willingness on God's part, see. It shows his heart. It shows his character. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And again, we talk about that some other time over coffee about, you know, God's will and this sort of stuff. That's not what Peter's not arguing that. He's just saying, hey, let me tell you what has happened here. God says, I am coming, and so it's taken 2,000 years the way man counts it. And he says, that's just time on earth that God has given for people to repent. See? It's an expression of the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. See? It's an expression of God who says in Ezekiel, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather that he should come to repentance and live. See? God's not in any hurry to condemn people. God's not in any hurry to destroy the earth. We can't put our time on him. He says, I am giving time for people to repent. Now, that's not an offer, by the way, of universal salvation, see, because verse 7 does say he's coming and it's going to be a destruction of ungodly men. There will be not everybody saved. See. But his heart, his character fits with all coming to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says the same thing, talking about God who desires all men to be saved. See? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, talks about to sinners. It says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See? He's not delaying at all. 2,000 years in our time doesn't mean anything to him. 2,000 years in our time should not lead us to the conclusion that he's not coming back and keeping his promise. 2,000 years in our time ought to say, God is merciful and gracious and compassionate and long-suffering and giving people time to repent. But don't take verse 8 and verse 9 and build your life on those. See, don't abuse it. Don't abuse the time that God has given us. Because verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. That day is coming when God will once again intervene in judgment on the earth. Only this time it'll be by fire, not by water. And I'm not much in correlating science and the Bible. You know that by now. But it does correlate, doesn't it, with what we know about the atomic structure and the energy in that and all God. And Hebrews says he's upholding all things by the word of his power, and all he has to do is stop speaking and just say poof, and everything burns up. See? The day of the Lord will come. So we have been given 2,000 years. We are not to abuse that. See? Because that does not mean that it's not coming. And the day of the Lord, and Acts chapter 17 says it's coming when Christ comes. Judgment. And the day will come, and it will be unexpected. We will not predict it. It will come like a thief. Back in Luke, the Lord is speaking to some of his disciples in chapter 17. And he says, hey, it's going to be just like it was in Noah's day. We kind of think that the whole world is gathered outside Noah building the ark, and they're laughing, and they're abusing him, and they're poking fun at him, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Not so at all. Hardly anybody knew Noah was building the ark. Life just went on. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And they were coming and they were going. And some people went to work that day. And other kids went to school that day. And the wives were cooking. Life was going on until the floods came, see. Like a thief, unexpected. It's coming. Peter says, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be reminded. See, with all the teaching that we get on the second coming, remember that the overall theme of the second coming is judgment. Expanded over 1,000 years, if you want, from the rapture to the great white throne judgment and stuff. The overall theme, and we'll pick it up again next week. He is coming. But so is judgment. And we will see him. And man will stand before him. See? We need to be reminded of that. I have this little quote on my wall above my desk. This was written a number of years ago. William Gurnall, one of the Puritan writers back in the 1600s. What then are their pillows stuffed with? Who can sleep so soundly without any horror or amazement, though they be told that the Almighty God is under an oath of damning them, body and soul, without timely repentance? What are people thinking of? How do they sleep at night, knowing that he is coming, and that he's coming in judgment? How do we sleep at night? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the coming of the Lord. granted. Verse 9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about why we gather, among other things. Why do we bother meeting together? Why don't we just stay at home and watch it on TV? Or why don't we just stay by ourselves and just be Christians by ourselves? And he says, the writer to Hebrews says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we are to gather together as Christians and encourage one another because the day is drawing near. Maybe encouragement to stay true. Maybe the encouragement to, hey, watch out, that behavior is not good, that's wrong, or maybe that's right, but somehow we are to have a ministry with each other because the day is drawing near. And to the world out there, when they say, wow, when's he coming? It's taken 2,000 years. We say, yeah, but the message to them is literally, and the word repent means turn, and the message to them literally, according to 2 Peter, is turn or burn. See, not to be flip about it. That literally is the message. Repent. See, repent because the day is approaching. So whether we talk about our ministry among ourselves, which we can't have by ourselves, a ministry to each other in a group such as this, or whether we talk about our effect in our lives out there and the message we have from out there, they're both dependent on the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming. And in the most general sense, his coming involves judgment. And so we encourage one another. We warn others, because the day of the Lord will come. We'll continue this next week with some other thoughts about it. But you consider your thinking of the coming of the Lord. It is no light thing. It is no just, oh yeah, you know. It is not an impersonal thing. It's a very personal. He is coming. And we will see him. And that ought to stir us. And that ought to arouse us in ourselves to live like it. And in our testimony to other people to warn them, because he is coming. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we just might understand that our Lord is coming. You have appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. You have guaranteed it by his resurrection, which shows him to be yours. Just pray that we might be stirred by that. Help us to live on the basis of his coming. Father, if there is even one here who will stand in terms of that judgment, that has not repented and not turned, not believed in Jesus Christ in this period of mercy that you have given us, I pray that you would work in their hearts even now. Cause them to see their lostness and to cry out to you for salvation. I would pray that for them. But for the rest of us, just stir our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen. If you will, please take your hymnals and turn to number 241. We've sung this several times over the last months as we've talked about the coming of the Lord, but it's just a good song. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. And the last verse, yea, amen, let all adore thee, ends with, O come quickly, everlasting God, come down. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all four verses, and then Steve, would you come and close in prayer? 241.
Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once more favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by men rejected, now shall
let's close. Heavenly Father, we do pray that our Savior would come quickly. We look forward to that day in which we will be in your presence. But until that time, Father, teach us what manner of people we need to be. Teach us what it means to live holy and godly in this present world. Instruct us, Father, how to be a people for your name. But Lord, we do want to pray for those who perhaps are here, those who have not repented, those who have not come to faith in you. Would you, Father, be at work in their heart? Would you challenge them? Would you prompt them as a result of considering the coming judgment that will take place? Lord, do a work of your grace in lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.